Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
I want to start out today. Today we're continuing our sermon series, Revelation is the End of the World as We Know It. And we've been talking so far, the aim of the sermon series is essentially to help you go read it yourself. And that's essentially the aim of every sermon, is that if you can take the scriptures and take whatever notes you gather in your mind or that you write down and then go back and read it yourself, that's essentially what we're trying to do here in the Bridge, is that you can empower yourself to understand scripture a little bit better. And this is just the brief tools. And the aim of the whole sermon series is basically to unblock the code, as it's called. As you read through Revelation, there's what's commonly known to as Revelation code and various other types of codes. And it's a book really rich in symbolism and imagery. For those of you lit majors or anybody who ever even took high school and you read a John Steinbeck novel or really any novel that's worth reading, it's filled with imagery and symbolism for the time that it's understood in. And the code is often, that we talk about, is that imagery and symbolism. It's for that time that Revelation was written. And part of our task is to go back and understand that. There are some who think that that code, and I talked about, you know, the secrecy and everything before, the secrecy was the church meeting places. There's a lot of people who think that it was, Revelation was written in code so that if it got stolen by the Romans or got put in the wrong hands, that they would know all the end time beliefs, that they would know who was in the churches, that it was to protect the people in the churches. But Romans were a lot smarter than we're giving them credit for in that circumstances. And they had a big intelligence network. They knew what was going on in their kingdom. And they had a very good political system set up to know everything about the cultures. It's kind of like the modern day CIA whenever we go into a country. And so I don't feel like the code is meant to deceive. I don't feel like the code of Revelation is meant to be any kind of secret that's not there. I think it is simply meant for those churches to have a greater understanding. Now, if I were to say the word cross, I can even show you cross over there. Do you immediately go to the part of the Apostles' Creed about Jesus and state just those sentences about what you believe as a very concise, matter-of-fact statement? Or do you see some images of the Passion of the Christ or whatever movie you've seen, and you think about suffering, and you think about redemption, and you think about salvation, and you think about your own personal experience to which you bond with that salvation of Christ? Now that story that you have, that imagery that you have, is so much more than creed. It's so much more than one sentence can encapsulate. It's so much more that can be seen than just the image you have when you put a cross up there. And it's a lot of the ways that the numbers and the different symbolism of Revelation work is that when people would read these numbers, they would immediately get these images that were commonplace in this day and time. They would immediately jump to a story larger than what words can encapsulate. And so the question of why is there only 144,000 that, you know, get plucked up at the very beginning? Why are the prophets there 3.5 years? Why is everything in sevens or 12s and things like that? I passed out a handout. Actually, you know what? I don't think I did. I didn't tell them to put it on a chair. So we'll give it to you at the end. I wish you could have it to look at right now. But there's a big handout I'll ask the ushers to have out. And it's a table of symbolism, but it's called gematria. And that's basically the practice that Hebrews and Greeks during this time would assign numbers to letters in order to find commonalities between different words and how words in scripture played off of each other. In the Old Testament, you'll often find that the numerical code for the king and then the city they're a king for is the same. And so like in the handout, you can see that the number 666, that's the devil's number. And I'm sorry if you get uncomfortable, like I said Voldemort's name or something when I said that. But 666 translates into the gematria code for Nero and Domitian and some of the other emperors that kind of share this similar code. And so it's thought that this is the world of man. And so 666 is one less than the number of God, which is 7, which is the number of completeness and perfection. And so it is the number of man. It is the number of incompleteness. And that is the number given for those who are not redeemed in Christ, those who are not lifted up there. And so I invite you to look through that handout as you're reading through Revelation, because knowing what these people would have experienced by the specific numbers and knowing what they would experience when they heard the beast or, you know, different things like that will really help unlock this code, for lack of a better word. And then it'll also, I hope, help you as you're reading the rest of the Bible to realize that a lot of the same things happen, that there are imagery and symbolism used that unlock a greater understanding and a story behind the story that I think don't take away from any of the literal interpretations that are out there. I think that they only undergird our faith even more. They help us appreciate what those people were going through, what they would have experienced, and they really help you dive into your faith even more so than we can by just simply reading our New Revised Standard Version or King James Version or whatever it is that the English doesn't always translate in. Because if we look at just simply literal numbers of Revelation, and we kind of make, people have tried to make literal maps of mathematical equations. You hear about Harold Camping, who has predicted the end of the world now 4 times. And not to make fun of, I mean, he has a genuine passion for saving people, but he's tried to take these mathematical numbers and created this exact day to when the world is going to end and when all this is going to happen. And we see that that's not happening according to his numbers. And we see other preachers who try and put this on a specific timeline according to the exact numbers, and their timelines end up wrong. And so why is that? I think it's because there's a bigger picture that we're missing in that. And as we begin to talk about the coming of the king, we get into a more complex portion of Revelation, starting at chapter 6 and going basically all the way until the end over the next 3 weeks. We're going to hopefully unlock a little bit of that bigger picture. So when you read just the English words on the text, that you can start to see what a Jewish Christian in Asia Minor under persecution would have seen and the hope they would have felt by these large numbers, by these scary images, and all the things that happen in that. So this is the handout. We'll make sure you get that as you leave today. There's 300, so I was trying to save trees, so one per family or two per family or so. So you can go home, and I encourage you to study it together and to study it and see what it has to offer for you.
Revelation 6, chapter 6, 1 through 11. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures call out, as with the voice of thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there was a white horse. Its rider had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened up the second seal, I heard a second living creature call, "Come!" And there came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature call out, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider held a pair of scales in his hands, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a day's pay, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature call out, "Come!" And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given great authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, or whatever that word is, and by the wild creatures of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had been given. They cried out with a loud voice, "Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves have been killed. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
There you go, Jason. Telling you, it's not easy once you get up here. So, and I also think the infallible word of God says, or whatever, in it. So it's written in there. We just did put it on the screen. So I also want to give a big round of applause to Hannah and Garrett. They didn't know they were going to be leading that, but awesome. So I appreciate about this church is people just step up when they need to, and we always get everything done. So I do want to remind, Jared Schrager is going to be in charge of passing out those handouts with the different number and symbolism sheets on there. So make sure you get one of those, because I really think it'll help you in your own reading of this. And I also want to really remind you that if you're gonna live out what we say we believe here, those alpha cards is a great way to invite somebody to faith. And so pass that to somebody who needs it if you are not going to be a part of that. So. Now, in the last 2 weeks of this sermon series, I was trying to give a glimpse of how dangerous and difficult it was to live out a Christian faith. To live the Christian way of life in this time and place was a very difficult thing. And I wanted to see what the church's role in that was supposed to be. That in a time of hardship, even like the time we're in now, that the church was to be a beacon of hope as well as a place that didn't lose its way. It was supposed to stay firm in the face of enduring hardship. It was supposed to really be a beacon of hope and of accountability in that world that had gone awry in the writer's eyes. But as I mentioned, I want to transition to a little more complex. As you can see by the scripture verse, this would be another one of those, as someone once put it, David's unhappy scripture verses. That come here and just leave you quizzically wondering, why would you ever read that in front of 400, 500 people and expect them to come back for that? But it's part of the Bible, and it's part of Revelation, so we're going with it. And actually, as you get to Revelation 6 and you move back towards that, you start to get some of the most beautiful music that has ever been made. My favorite church song of all time, contemporary, traditional, or whatever, is the Hallelujah Chorus. And Hallelujah Chorus, the bulk of the words come straight from Revelation, because it is a song of victory. It is a song of hallelujah, God be with us. And Revelation is about victory, God being with us, and all the implications of that. And so all of these fearful messages that on first look seem fearful, they seem a little scary, sometimes even weird, have produced in people the emotions to write music that has been the most hope-filled and glory-filled stuff used in churches and used around the world for centuries. And so I want you to know that. I also want you to know that just about, I think it was like a little over half, if not three-fourths of Revelation is either direct or indirect Old Testament passages. That it is, everything has a reference back to an Old Testament time. And then the Lamb, the Lord, even is an Old Testament reference, the Lamb is. And that even has an Old Testament reference. So Jesus is kind of transposed onto an Old Testament reference, which fits in with our theology, and which is important to know, though, because much of the Old Testament was written in poetry. It was not single little soundbite clips like CNN like we're used to. We're used to having, what's the news of the day? Here it is in a sentence. Okay, I can move on with my day. What's the answer to this question? Give me a soundbite. Okay, I can move on with my day. It's not that simple, and church is not that simple, and faith is not that simple, and Revelation certainly is not that simple. And so I invite you to explore that as we start talking about when Jesus comes back, which is affirmed in the creeds that we say, the Apostles' Creed and our the Nicene Creed that we hold to. We don't always say, but we hold to. Now, to give an illustration of what this looks like compared to maybe the Prince Ali clip from Aladdin that we showed during Children's Moment, I am a giant nerd, and I'll go ahead and admit that. And one of my favorite movie series of all time is the Lord of the Rings series. Now, give me an amen if that's not one of the greatest movie trilogies of all time. Say, we got some fellow nerds with me. That's awesome. Try to get Lindsay to watch the first one. We stopped after, I think it was 30 minutes or something like that. She couldn't handle it anymore. It was just too cool for her. And now, while the Return of the King would be the perfect title, movie for this sermon, the actual image that I want to give you that Revelation paints, because remember, Lord of the Rings is actually J.R. Tolkien was the guy who converted C.S. Lewis, which everybody loves, and they think Tolkien made up this world of weirdness and paganism, but it's a Christian message that undergirds these films and these books. And the image I want to paint is that mimics Revelation 6 almost exactly. And it's the movie The Two Towers, the second in the trilogy. And if you remember all the way through, there's this kind of impending doom and impending hopelessness, and it's building up, and they're at the final battle. And all of a sudden, Aragorn, the king, is leading this very patient, enduring army that is fighting as hard as they can in the circumstances that are stacked against them so much. And they look up on top of the hill, and there's Gandalf the White. He's resurrected, so he's no longer Gandalf the Gray. He's Gandalf the White, and he, in his shimmering glory, has recruited this cavalry that's mentioned in Revelation 9. And they swarm down, and they just engulf the evil warriors. And so the battle makes this great 180 where this Messiah figure comes down to the enduring, patient, suffering soldiers of the king who are battling it out in the trenches every day and completes the mission. It turns a 180 on the battle, and all of a sudden evil is vanquished, good can reign, and peace is to be had. Now admit it. You love that image of Jesus. You love the image of Jesus that's going to come down, kick tail, and take names. Now, when we're raising our kids and we're trying to get them to behave well, we don't love that image of Jesus. We don't want them to get in holy fights on the playground or, you know, take their sword of the spirit and, you know, clash with another wounded soul in the classroom. But when you lose your job and you think that's unfair, when your best friend betrays you, you feel like you're getting walked all over it, admit it. You like the part of Revelation where judgment is coming. You like that justice is going to be served. You like that part where Jesus is the rider on the horse, going to ride down the hill. He's going to swipe out all the evil out of the world. And finally, you will be vindicated for all of your suffering. It will all make sense in the end. And that person is going to get what's coming to them. And you'd be maybe a little bit right. Because Jesus does come back and he gives people what he thinks they deserve, as we'll find out a little more about next week. But if you heard me when we say, that person, you are going to get what you deserve. And that always comes out of my mind. Like I told you the other time, that I would always take God's justice, as fierce as it sounds, over anything that I could put out there. Because God's justice is holy, and God's justice has a universal view of things, more so than my limited notion of what's right and what's wrong. And that's where we strive to learn God's justice and what we're talking about today and then next week. Now, if you read through Revelation 6 through 11, and really the rest of the book, you're going to weave through scriptures that are tied to the Old Testament, as I mentioned. It's most often tied to the prophetic books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some of those other books that are written in times of occupation by Babylon. They're written in times of exile in Babylon. They really have a lot of context with Revelation, and that the church or God's chosen people is being controlled by another entity, usually a powerful government entity. And usually that government entity, the king claims that he is the Lord Supreme. He is God. He is the one that should be bowed down and worshiped. Another important aspect that we need to know is Revelation basically 4 through 20. And this is an interesting point that that I found in researching, and I think I agree with it, is that many mainline theologians especially, from about the 3rd century on, Origen, Augustine, some of those big names in Christian history, started this and have gone through. Now, I don't know, we'll explore kind of together the full implications of this, but that the bulk of prophecy in the chapters between 4 and 20 had already been fulfilled. It was like a story of a prophecy fulfilled through the Old Testament in the time of Jesus directly after the time of Jesus, that Revelation was written about 60 to 80 in that time frame. And so that all of these visions, they can sure be the words of Jesus. They can sure be visions. They can sure be a glimpse into heaven. But there's a theory out there that these have already been fulfilled, that we're not simply waiting on all of these. And the way that I view it is that Revelation is a glimpse into heaven of the past, present, and the future. There are certainly things in the book that have not been fulfilled, namely chapters 21, 22 of the book, which Ed will preach on in the last week of this. But it makes sense to me. As if you compare the two the references that are made and the correlation between Old Testament and Revelation. If you read Revelation 11, it talks about two prophets who are killed and left to lay in the cities called Sodom and Egypt, basically two oppressive evil cities in the Old Testament. And they refer to Elijah and Elisha, two prophets who were well known to have railed against these false gods, the priests of Baal, and who were very unpopular with a lot of their own people, who were very unpopular with a lot of Israelites, who they even got driven into the wilderness, a time of exile, much like the churches in Revelation and Asia Minor. Revelation 12 is a very common myth of the time that involves a woman who gives birth and who's chased by a dragon. This is found in inscriptions throughout the entire Near East kingdoms. And it's a popular myth, but it's reinterpreted to be about Israel birthing the Messiah. Let me see if this sounds familiar. If you follow the train of that Revelation 12 passage, Israel births the Messiah. I think you can kind of guess who that is. Only have the Messiah killed, ascend to heaven, and Israel into a period of wilderness and waiting again. That's the story of Jesus. I think this is a compelling argument for me, and one that I personally find is adequate to the needs of the churches who are listening to this letter. Because the lampstand churches, they're in need of hope and accountability. And this vision for me of the past, present, and future realities, instead of just this what's going to happen in the future, this thing that may happen sometime in the distant we don't know, I find in the past, present, and future theory that there's a lot of hope and accountability rooted in truths and accomplishments that God has already done with God's people. And it's a hope that it's seen in the Israelites before through all of their mess ups, through all of their trials and tribulations. And it's a hope that God will restore the world to the right place again as we've seen it happen before. Now, if it's only a future thing, I guess I see a hope because it's got to be better than it is now. But I'm reminded of a friend I had in seminary, great friend of mine, in the last semester of seminary, so you can imagine we're all starting to coast a little bit as we get near graduation. And he's taking a one-hour class that is basically designing worship services, which, I mean, come on, it's not all that hard. And so it's, you know, designing worship services between, I think it's ordinary time even. It's no, you know, it's not the Christmas Eve, it's the Easter, it's any of the kind of the Super Bowls of Christianity. It's ordinary time. It's the summer when no one comes to church. And so he's taking this class on different things and he designs his worship service. And I don't exactly remember, but he really botched one thing about communion up. And I looked at it and I thought, I wouldn't say that. And so he turned this paper in. Well, he got a B in the class, if you can imagine that. Now, some of us, you're thinking, B, all right, that's great, you know. And those are but my friend had never made a B in his entire life. And the equivalent of where we were in seminary was 19th grade, basically. And so he had been through 18 years, if not more, in kindergarten of school without ever making anything less than perfect. And so he was just distraught. He was in despair. He couldn't believe that he had failed, if you can call B failing, because he had no reference of ever having gone through that before. He had no anchor of, okay, I've dealt with this before. I know what it feels like. And so we had to remind him, you know, do you think I'm smart? Well, sure, Dave, I think you're okay. Basically, was what he said. And I said, I've made B's. You know, I'm doing all right. Michael's made B's. Andrew's made B's. Everybody, you know, we've made B's. We're okay. We have that frame of reference of having been through a trial and having it turn out all right in the end. And then the other thing that Joe could look back on was that he had made an A before. God had blessed him. We remind him, God had blessed him with the intelligence and the study habits and the drive to make all those A's in the past. Why wouldn't God do that again? The B is not the end of the world. And so the point I want to make is that if this is all anchored in the future, then how do we know where God's promises lie? But if this prophecy is anchored in the Old Testament, if it's anchored in the events that we've seen and we trust that God fulfilled his promises and that God fulfilled the destinies of Jesus Christ and all those saints that came before us, we know what hope looks like. And we can look at our lives and the way Jesus has worked in our lives, and we can say, that's what hope looks like. That's the better part. When I'm looking at a glimpse of heaven, it's not just some pie in the sky. The glimpse of heaven is this specific worship service or this moment where I can say, that's what heaven is like. That's the feeling I should get. That's the bigger picture that I'm looking at. And so Revelation 6 begins with the first of what I call the sevens. And these are epic poems that are describing the coming of the king. And the number seven, if you'll see in the handout, it denotes... I don't even know why the reason is, but it denotes perfection and completeness. If you look in Leviticus, it says, you know, wash your hands seven times. Various other things are washed seven times. The earth is made in 7 days. Seven is the number of perfection and completeness. It's God's number on there. And so there are seven seals, there are seven trumpets, there are seven bowls. All of these are God's perfect plan completing the mission of salvation as they're done in things. And we'll kind of look at those in detail. Now, Revelation 6 that we read today, the white rider is Jesus. And this is where Jesus comes onto the scene. Now, I mentioned that the king goes first in the children's moment. This is where Jesus is the very first player on the scene. And he's given the crown, and he goes out, and he starts the whole thing. He's not like kings we'll talk about in just a little bit, who wait until all the work is done, then go in and claim the glory. And so Jesus is given the crown by the courts of heaven, and he's followed by the four horsemen that we call. And there are war, famine, and plague are the ones that follow. And each one sets the scene for what is to come later in the book. It's kind of a literary device. Now, Jesus is the first. He gets the honor in chapter 7 of kind of giving the special gold star to the 144,000 who will be saved from the tribulation, who will kind of walk through life without any hard coming. Basically, the people who have not bought into lies, greed, and power of this world. And now the 144,000, I do want to explain that. It's on your handout. 144,000 is the 12,000. It says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. So it's the 12 tribe of Israel times 12,000 people equals 144,000. The significance of this number when people would have read it is this is the largest number used in Scripture. And so when we're talking about the number of people who God has identified as being faithful, the number of people that God is going to rescue and save on this is the largest number in all of the books that they've ever read about God. And so when they read this, they're not thinking 144,000, oh my gosh, that's not very little because we live in Dallas and there's, you know, 3 million people here or whatever there is. That's just a small percentage. They're thinking, oh my goodness, 144,000. God's grace is so big. God's love is so infinite. This is a huge population. And even talks about this mass that you can't even count of number of people that God is going to rescue, that God is going to save. In short, John is telling these churches, you're not alone. Because you may be with 50 people, you may be with 100 people, you may even be with 500 people in your little Corinthian church, Ephesus church, Sardis church. But there are 144,000 people that are with you. You are not alone. Now, the second horseman is war. And the wars are waged in Revelation by those who are influenced by pride and evil to kill those God has sent and God having... they're waged against those people who are sent by God to try and proclaim the good news. That the war going on, we talked about that the war actually nullifies the Pax Romana, which was a peace established by a worldly empire that oppressed people. And so to get peace, they had to oppress people. And so this war is coming to knock out the very people who are oppressing people to get peace, to cause a Christ-like peace, to come and do that. But if you'll notice, the only two innocent people that get killed in the entire book of Revelation are the two prophets, the Elijah and the Elisha things. And they're killed by other men. We'll get to other details next week when we're talking about judgment. But in terms of actual death on earth things, the only innocent people who get killed are these two people. Everyone else is given these innumerable chances to redeem themselves and turn things around before the end of the book. And the only actual wars they talk about are not necessarily wars. One book that I was reading calls them executions. And they're fought in heaven. And the only people who die are the beast, the dragon, the devil, the Satan, the adversary, the evil figures. And their followers are the only ones who take it. So all of this death that is awaiting upon us in Left Behind and some of those other things, we need to rethink. We also need to rethink those stances that say that our military and our politics ought to be used to bring about the Messiah. Because all of these in Revelation are taking place in heaven. And it's basically to state to the point, there's nothing we can do about it. This is in God's hands. This is trusting that Christ is the warrior, that Christ is the one who comes and takes care of business. Not anything, not any of our ideas, not anything that we can do is going to bring this about or be able to take care of evil. And that's the same thing that we say when we say we are saved by grace through faith. What you're basically saying is there's nothing I can do about my salvation except believe that Christ fought for me and got it. So the third horseman we talk about that sets up another part of the book is famine. And famines are caused by the seven trumpets that are found in chapter 8. And this is where the earth is deprived of the resources so that humanity basically has to know, I have to trust in Christ. There's nothing I can do to rescue myself. And the plagues come about. The plague is the fourth horseman and comes about. And it reminds us of the Exodus plagues. And there are seven of these plagues in Revelation 6 as the angels pour their heavenly bowls and plagues, and they pour them upon the beast, and they pour them upon the evil, and they inflict the plague against those who are plaguing other people, that those who choose to plague and oppress other people will then feel the wrath of what they have been doing and basically the choices that they have been making oppressing others so that those people who are seeking to live a faithful life might go free. And what you should know about all of these, as I alluded to when discussing more, is that they're all refining techniques. If you look back to chapter 3, they're talking about Laodicea, the church there. And it said, Jesus says in that through the vision that I want you to buy gold that is refined through a heavenly purpose. That's a paraphrase, but that's basically, I want you to buy refined gold, gold that is made pure. And I did a sermon about this whole thing one time where it talks about melting down the gold and all of the junk of the gold would rise to the top, they skim it off, and then you have 24 karat gold. You have pure gold. And so all of these sevens that are going on are this refining process for God's kingdom that Jesus comes and initiates so that we might enter into this refining process. We might hurt a little bit. We might be scarred a little bit in a good way. We might have some things whittled off of us a little bit so that we might be pure, so that we might enter into that new kingdom where no death, no war, no famine, no oppression exists. Now, purification is this interesting thing in the Bible. We claim all fall short. We claim no one can know God fully, not one. But there's still this general thought that we do have to purify ourselves. There's something that we can chisel away from ourselves to be worthy of the king. Now, the Return of the King title of this comes from Revelation mocking basically a Roman practice. If you say you win a sports game, you say you triumph. Triumph is a word that we get from a celebration when a Roman general or king would come back from a major victory battle, and the Senate, before there were emperors, there was kind of a Senate that ran things and an emperor and a Senate, and the Senate was dissolved. The Senate would declare it a triumph, and that king would be greeted at the city gates, and there would be a huge Prince Ali style parade where they marched through the streets and they were uplifted above all other people. But when the Senate was in place, they were commanded to give sacrifices to the gods, they were commanded to act with humility, and they were proper to act with compassion toward those people. Basically, it was a parade for them as long as they would fall in line. Now, eventually, Julius Caesar comes, Augustus Caesar comes, and the concept of emperor becomes. So there's a one-man government. There's still kind of a puppet senate that happens. And triumphs become a little more common, because if you are the celebratory figure of a triumph parade, you are the man, literally. I mean, they hold games in your honor. It's like a week-long, month-long celebration just for you. And you're supposed to act with humility toward this. Now, when there's not an accountability factor by the Senate in place, all of a sudden it becomes, well, I'm going to throw one for myself. So therefore, I'm going to be the center of attention. And these things start coming more popular and more popular to where it eventually becomes this, look how much I have. Look at me. When I walk into my kingdom, you better be scared. And they would actually send riders ahead of them that would take care of business. So instead of the white horse riding first and the four horsemen, they send the green, red, and black horses first to take care of business, because if there was a corrupt politician who had usurped power, well, their life is not going to last very long when these riders get there, so that the king doesn't have to deal with that. If there are signs of plague and poverty, if the streets are dirty, if anything looks bad, well, the riders, they're going to take care of that, and all those people are going to be, it's kind of like when the Olympic, you know, when a city prepares for the Olympics and they give all the poor people bus tickets out of town, so they can get out of there. And so the king doesn't have to do any of the dirty work. And Revelation 6 and beyond mocks this. It mocks this return of a king by saying, our king is coming to do the dirty work. Our king leads out front. Our king saves us before we can do anything. Our king goes and handles things for us so that we might be part of his kingdom when we arrive with him. This is the good news that Laodicea, that Sardis, that Thyatira, that all the churches got to hear, is that while they're striving in the trenches doing the dirty work, they can hear that Christ has come before them, that they are rooted in the past, that Christ has conquered all things educational, all things spiritual, all things cosmical, and all things of the physical earth as well. Because for them, this is a very real battle. This is a very real struggle where they are being oppressed. We can come here pretty safe on Sunday morning and it can be a spiritual thing. It can be something disconnected from our bodies, but that's not the case here or then. And so when their king comes, they don't have to be pure. When your king comes, you don't have to be pure. You don't have to be refined. You don't have to be perfect for your king to come to you. You can say that I fall short. You can say that I'm a sinner. You can say that I'm not there yet, and your king is still coming to you. Because Jesus in the past has taken care of business. Jesus in the present is taking care of business, and Jesus is working through all of us to take care of business in the future, and he will be back to take care of business finally and forever. Because this is a Jesus who shows courage. He shows vigor, he shows dominance, he shows power over all things and in all fields, any avenue that you can think of. But at the same time, this is a king who shows compassion, who shows mercy, and who shows grace, and who shows a greater understanding than any of us have over the lives of the people around us that we condemn and that we would love to see get what's coming to them. And so I hope that you feel like the 144,000. I hope that you feel that mark of God upon you. I hope that you are assured of Christ's dominance in your life and that your life is adjusting to that, because it's not just enough to feel like that. A spiritual belief has to transform into a spiritual action. But I also hope that you don't think you don't need Christ. And I hope that you don't think your life is complete without Christ. And I hope that as you've gone through your life, or as you will go through your life, that you will welcome home the King. And that you will welcome home the King into your heart, into your mind, into your soul, with all the imperfections that you have, knowing that he is the one who will refine you, and it will hurt. Because there are very few of us in the world, myself included, who can say we live completely within the ethic and belief and teaching of Jesus. Because if we did, well, we probably wouldn't act, look, or behave, even the righteous of us. Because it is so radical and so eternal life focused and so heaven oriented that sometimes we just can't get it. But the King has come, is here, and is coming for people like me and you, in need of refinement, in need of purification, in need of holiness. Then we need to say, yes, I want to be a part of that. Melt me, make me, mold me to who you want me to be. But the King doesn't care who you are. The King loves everybody. And the King has come to everybody, and I hope that you will look at yourself and you will ask yourself one question: am I ready to march behind the King as he comes into his kingdom? Let's pray. Gracious God, I ask your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness upon all of us. I ask that you would be with us through our times of trial, knowing that we have hope coming. But God, I hope that you would not let us off the hook, that we would seek your refinement, that we would seek purification in you. Because you are the one who offers up the Holy of the Holies. You are the one who offers up a life that is the world okay. And so God, we seek your new heaven and we seek your new earth, and we seek to welcome you back in your full glory and triumph, knowing that in your full glory we will be uplifted as well. And so let us be your agents on earth, knowing that you ride ahead of us, taking care of the evil, taking care of the world, and that we will follow behind you doing whatever we can to help out. And so we ask this in your name, the King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. Feel free to join us at our bridge service, a relaxing and rejuvenating worship experience built around soulful music and worship of Jesus Christ, Sunday mornings at 10:45. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.